Let me invite you to take your Bibles and turn this evening to 1 Timothy 5. To 1 Timothy 5, we'll be picking up in verse 17. You may remember some months back when we were preparing for officer nominations, I preached a couple of sermons in 1 Timothy 3. And 1 Timothy 3 is maybe the best known passage and the most thorough passage laying out the qualifications for church officers. But now Paul seems to loop back in chapter 5 to address the subject from a different angle, to sort of talk about how we then view or treat or respond to church officers. In chapter 3, it's here's how you choose, here's how you recognize those that God is raising up to serve. And then in chapter 5, now that you've recognized that, here are some of the ways that you're to view and to treat them. And we read beginning in verse 17 of 1 Timothy 5. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says, "You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing." And the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not receive an accusation against an elder, except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those who continue in sin, rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of His chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily, and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. No longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. For others, their sins follow after. Likewise also, deeds that are good are quite evident, and those which are otherwise cannot be concealed. Let's pray together. Father, we do pray now that You would search our hearts, that You would make clear to us the meaning of Your Word, but also, Lord, not just what it meant 2,000 years ago, but what it means for us now, this evening, in our day, and as we interact with those men that You have raised up to serve Your church as leaders. Lord, again, we pray that You would apply Your Word to our lives for the sake of Christ. Amen. If I can use a couple of political analogies for a moment. As Presbyterians, we are not a democracy. That means that if you say raw democracy, again, what does that mean? That's rule by the whole. And so we don't do that. We recognize that God has raised up men to serve in church office, and we expect them to do certain things that we wouldn't expect everybody to do. We expect them to know certain things that we wouldn't, that we would even hope that not everybody knew, especially if they were known about us. So we're not exactly a democracy. And on the other hand, we're not a dictatorship. I'm not the Presby Pope. We don't have a bishop. We don't have some group of people far away, or some man even far away, that dictates to us how we are to function as a local body of Christ. We are Presbyterian, which technically means rule by elder, but we understand it more broadly, more broadly in the way that we practice that. We see that God has raised up men to serve as elders and deacons in the body of Christ. He raises up men to lead, but at the same time, His will is that we all serve. And so how is it that we all serve, some of us as servants, and some of us as servant leaders, and some of us as servants that one day will be raised up to serve in a position of leadership. How do we do all that together? Now, much of what I say this evening, I apologized in advance to the elder who's charging the congregation, because much of what I say will be aimed at and probably even intrudes a bit on the charge to the congregation, but that won't hurt us if we hear it more than once and if we hear it from different angles. But basically, the gist is this. God has raised up men to continue to serve and to begin to serve as officers, as servant leaders in the body of Christ. Now, how are you going to interact with them? And the basic gist of 1 Timothy 5 is that we are to come alongside of our officers in the work of Christ's kingdom. These are not men that are going to lord it over you. They know better than that. That's not their personality. That's not their heart. And at the same time, we don't place men in office and then say, well, you know, now it's for them to do it. We're to come alongside of one another. And even in a way that additional souls are continually being raised up to serve in the body of Christ. So how do you come alongside of your officers in the work of Christ's kingdom? And the first thing, notice in verses 17 through 19, there's a reminder to show them appropriate respect. Look at verse 17. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. And this is a passage that supports our understanding that God raises up some to be ruling elders and some to be teaching elders. Sometimes we just use the phrase elder and pastor, but they're both elders. There are ruling elders and there are teaching elders. There are some that function as elders and shepherds in the body of Christ, but then we understand there are some that are sort of set apart, especially to devote all their time to the preaching and teaching of God's Word, or a lot of time that the average elder couldn't devote to the activities of preaching and teaching. But that's a sermon for another day. Verse 18, for the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. And often you've probably heard sermons applying this in verse 17 to the way that churches care for their pastors, and this church cares really well for her pastor, and that's a sermon for another day. But then look at verse 19. Why is that in there? Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Why would that be there? Why would God's people have to be reminded? Don't accuse or listen to people, hurl accusations or take accusations and act upon them unless there's really, you know, multiple witnesses and there's really something to this. Why? And I think it's this, is think about it. We all have a tendency, even when we vote people into leadership, then to criticize how they do it. Now, maybe you're saying, no, I don't do it. Well, I mean, think about all the people you voted for in the last 10 or 20 or 30 or 40 or 50 years. Did you ever vote for someone and then criticize the way that they functioned? It's our tendency, and it's sort of a tendency of leadership that leadership, because it's kind of upfront, it's out there, then leadership can come to be criticized when really the Scriptures would call us instead to go to someone one-on-one if there's really an area of sin and talk to them one-on-one and then go back. And again, you know, many of you are saying he's just talking Matthew 18. Well, yes. And that applies to leaders within the body of Christ as well, to go to someone if there's something that seems to us to be sin, and then if they won't listen, to go back with another one or two or three and seek to really urge them to repentance. But our tendency, of course, as just fallen human beings, is to listen to things or to even join in the grumbling. And so it's easy, and I'm saying this just based on human nature, not because I think something's going on out there, but let me throw all the possible iterations out. It can be that we grumble about the pastor. Or we grumble about the session, or we grumble about the deacons, or we grumble to the pastor about the elders, or we grumble to the elders about the pastor, or we grumble to the deacons about the session. You know, it's our nature to sort of grumble. But the fact that these men have been called to leadership does not mean that any of us are exempt from applying another passage in Matthew. It's in chapter 7. See if you've heard it before. In verse 12, "In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you. For this is the law and the prophets." You know, the Jews, by that time, they had distorted that to say, don't do to anybody anything that you would not want them to do to you. So it was seen in the negative. But you notice that there in Matthew, Jesus states it in the positive. Always deal with others in the way that you would want someone to deal with you. And so I say that simply to say that that you ought to give appropriate respect to those that you've called to serve in positions of leadership. And sometimes that might mean giving them even the benefit of the doubt. Much of what they do may not be evident or appropriately evident or explained to all of us. I mean, think about that. Elders might be dealing with a pastoral situation, one in which someone is struggling with some area of sin or refusing to struggle with some area of sin, and they've become involved in seeking to call this one to repentance, perhaps even holding this one accountable, even beginning steps with regard to church discipline. Well, you know, you wouldn't want that being discussed with everybody. We let people know, we inform people of the things that we can and we should, but there are some things that we just can't. I remember hearing about an elder in a church somewhere one time that someone came up to him and they were asking him a lot of questions about some disciplinary matter, and I don't know the details of the conversation, but he said at one point, he looked at the person, he said, "Okay, would you want me to answer that if it were about you?" And the person said, "I don't think I would." And he said, "Well, then you understand, I can't answer that to you about this other person or this situation. That just wouldn't be appropriate." A lot of the things that the deacons do are not known to anybody. The deacons are like Presbyterian ninjas. Nobody knows where they are or what they're doing. But in all seriousness, a lot of what the deacons do by its very nature is behind the scenes. They're ministering to those in need. And sometimes those needs are of a personal nature or things that they would not want broadcast. None of us would want the broadcast about us or our families. And so sometimes they're involved in doing things that we just don't know all of what they're doing. Or hypothetically, you could even have a situation where the deacons are deliberately not doing something because they know there is a good reason not to do it. And sometimes we hear bits and pieces of information and we might wonder, well, why are the deacons not being more helpful? Well, the deacons might realize, because the best way that we can help right now in the way that they really need help is to insist on certain things and maybe not give help in the way that they're asking for help. And again, there's nothing going on in the background. Don't try to figure out who that is I'm talking about. There's nothing going on that I know like this right now. But these are the kind of things that happen in the life of the body. And so pray for your elders and your deacons. Encourage them. Ask them how you can help, but show appropriate respect. But then also in verses 20 through 22, I would say there's a reminder to seek after their spiritual good. Notice in verse 20, it says, "Those who continue in sin, rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also may be fearful of sinning." Apparently, presumably, what you have here is someone who has been confronted, who has been approached by numerous witnesses or approached by numerous individuals and called to repentance, and they've not repented. And so we see that Paul says in a situation like that, they have to be publicly confronted, publicly admonished. And we all know that there are occasions when even church officers are not without accountability or above question. There are times when someone might need to be publicly admonished. There might even be occasions when someone needs to be removed from their office. Verse 22 is intended so that hopefully we never have to deal with those sad things. Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. And so we're not to lay hands on someone hastily, hopefully again, in being more careful before we nominate and elect people to office. And again, I've appreciated that Fellowship is a congregation that has taken that very seriously, I've noticed, over the years. But before we place someone in office that maybe is not ready or shouldn't be in that office, we're to take prayerful consideration. In verse 21, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of His chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. Again, no one is above being questioned. No one is above being called to repentance, certainly. And there might even be difficult situations with which we have to deal from time to time, but all of that is the worst case scenario. What's the positive side, the thing for which we ought to be praying? It is their spiritual well-being. You know, one of the things that humbles me and encourages me regularly is to hear people in the church pray for me. And I would encourage you to continue to do that and to pray for all your officers, your teaching elder, your ruling elders, your deacons. One of the very sad things that I heard about years ago, it was often another denomination, was a church that had an elder that something had come to light. I don't know the details. But apparently there was a situation in which an elder was going to be removed from office. I think it was a pastor removed from his office. And one of the sad, tragic things I remember is there seemed to be people excited about it. And they were kind of excited about the drama, the technicalities, the courtroom scene, whatever it might be. And I thought, how sad. I mean, when Christians sin, they need to be called to repentance, officers and non-officers. But first and foremost, we ought to be praying, longing for one another's spiritual health. And so, again, pray for these men, for their devotional lives, for their family life, for their fidelity to Christ, for the fruit of the Spirit. And if you see them struggling in some way, just because he's an elder deacon doesn't mean you don't need to first go to him in love. Go to him in love. Express your concern. Urge him to repent, but encourage him that you're praying for him, and encourage him and offer to help him in any way that you can. You know, again, the sad thing is we tend to not go or go in frustration or just not go at all and stew about it. I remember years ago I ran into a brother who's off in another church somewhere, and I'm just going to put it this way. There were some things that were dinging on my radar. And I remember thinking to myself, I'm not sure that he's being very wise in this area of his life. And so I got in touch with him, and I just kind of said, I expressed my concerns. I said, I'm not trying to be judgmental. I'm not trying to be intrusive. Here's kind of what I'm picking up on. Here are my concerns. Is there anything that I can do to help? Am I making any sense? Am I just barking up a tree where there's nothing there? You know, whatever. And he listened and he said, well, I don't think that's an issue, but I appreciate your concern. And, we ended the conversation. Sometime later, he got in touch with me and he said, those things you brought up, I went back and talked to my wife about them. And she was observing the same things. And I really appreciate that you that you took the time and you cared enough to have a hard conversation. One of the most loving things you can do sometimes, now you're not going to want to, but one of the most loving things you can do sometimes is to have the hard conversation. But then finally, look at verses 23 through 25. In verses 23 through 25, now how in the world is he going to apply this to our officers? No longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. Sins of some are quite evident, going before them to judgment. For others, their sins follow after. Likewise, also deeds that are good are quite evident, and those which are otherwise cannot be concealed. From what we know of Timothy, when we look at all the pastoral epistles and other things that we see in Scripture, Timothy was probably younger. There are reasons to believe that he was of a mild disposition. Probably in many ways not a really strong leader, or really probably not someone we would say just personality-wise well-constituted for his responsibilities in the church. Yet God had raised Timothy up to this position, and for whatever reasons, Timothy is apparently sticking with water. We don't know why Timothy's doing that. But Paul says to him, you know, use a little bit of wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. And then I think that verses 24 and 5 are sort of a warning and a comfort and an explanation. Yeah, Timothy, there are a lot of messy things out there, but eventually it all will come to light and become clear in the end. There are some things that will be very apparent, and then there are some things that won't be out in the open, and yet the Lord will sort all those things out in the end. John Stott said it this way. He calls it the iceberg principle, that 90% of a person is hidden from view. Attractive personalities often have hidden weaknesses, whereas unappealing people often have hidden strengths. But of course, you and I both know that nobody's without weakness. Nobody's good at everything. Nobody has no blind spots. No group is perfect and strong in every way. And so I'm encouraged for our officers because of the kind of church that Fellowship is. And this is what I mean. I want to say that I become increasingly thankful for Fellowship over the years. And one of the ways is with regard to your expectations of your pastor and, I believe, of your officers. So when I was at General Assembly, you know, there are different seminars that happen throughout the week. I went to one on the last day of the assembly, and it was a seminar on pastoral sabbaticals. Now, this is not my backhanded pitch for a pastoral sabbatical. I honestly went because in some ways I was wondering, well, what does that look like, and what's the rationale for doing something like that? And we had recently a pastor in our presbytery that was that I believe they were putting together a sabbatical for him. And here's why. Why do people do pastoral sabbaticals? Short answer, pastors get burned out. That's why people do pastoral sabbaticals. Now, here's the question that pops into my mind. Why do pastors get burned out? I mean, I don't know many engineers that take sabbaticals. I don't necessarily know a lot of physicians that take sabbaticals. I mean, I'm not arguing against sabbaticals. I just started asking the question, well, why do guys get burned out? And as I sat in this seminar and listened to men around the room speak, what I realized was there were men in churches expected to do everything, to be everything to everybody 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. And I thought to myself, praise the Lord for where I serve. Because there's not that kind of expectation. And here's another thing for which I'm very thankful I think, number one, that the expectations on the pastor here at Fellowship are reasonable and they make sense. The other thing that I think helps a ton for the way that I serve here is your elders and deacons actively serve. In other words, we're not a place where the elders and deacons oversee the hiring of staff, which is then expected to do everything. The elders and deacons actively serve. But even though they actively serve, don't think that they will serve perfectly. And I know you don't, but I'm just going to give the reminder. Don't think that they will serve perfectly. They will have holes. So what do you do when you look at all of us, teaching elder, ruling elders, deacons, and you think, those guys are absolutely missing it right here? What do? You offer to serve. You offer to serve in that area where some need is going unmet. Because it's very possible that the reason you're burdened by that area and you want to see someone serve in that area is because God has given you a heart and a burden for that area. And so consider, is the Lord raising you up to serve in that area? Because ultimately, what is it that's supposed to happen in the body of Christ? It is that every member in the body of Christ, Ephesians 4, every member of the body of Christ is using its gifts for the building up of the body in love so that the whole body functions the way that it's supposed to function. And if all of that is true, and of course it is in Ephesians 4 and in 1 Timothy 5 and throughout the other pages of Scripture, then what it means is that all of us are called to serve. Sometimes that's in a position of leadership in which we're encouraging and leading others in using their gifts in service to the Lord. Sometimes it's in positions that don't have a title, and most of what goes on in the Church of Christ is in positions that don't have any title, and yet we're coming together to use our gifts to serve the Lord. But let me encourage you always to be asking this question: how can I come alongside of my officers in the work of Christ's kingdom? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do praise you again for your word. We praise you, Father, for your church, for the bride and the body of Christ, for the ways in which you have placed us in it, grafted us into the vine that is our Savior. Lord, we praise you for the way that you continue to raise up men and women to use their gifts in any number of areas, and particularly this evening, Father, for the way that you are raising up men to serve as elders and deacons in the body of Christ. Lord, we pray that you would give us wisdom to know how to not just honor, but to encourage these men in their service. We pray, Father, that you would show us how we might serve. Lord, we pray for those that have not yet been given any title, and yet you are raising them up to serve as leaders in your body one day. Lord, we pray that you would continue to do all of these things so that your name might be glorified, so that your name might be lifted up, your purposes accomplished, your church built up, and the bride of Christ made more beautiful until the day of his coming. All through him we pray. Amen. I'm going to ask our candidates to come down at this time, and also would invite any who are ordained elders, teaching or ruling, that would like to come and join us at the front. We have some questions for those candidates. And let me ask first that the four candidates would come down and stand in front of me. We have a few questions to ask of them, and then one to ask of the congregation, and then I'll invite everyone else that's coming down to do so at that time. Bill and Dave, you have answered these questions before us before. Wally and Brian, this will be your first time answering them here at Fellowship Church. But I have six questions to ask of you. Do you believe the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments as originally given to be the inerrant Word of God, the only infallible rule of faith and practice. Do you sincerely receive and adopt the Confession of Faith and the catechisms of this church as containing the system of doctrine taught in the Holy Scriptures? And do you further promise that if at any time you find yourself out of accord with any of the fundamentals of this system of doctrine, you will, on your own initiative, make known to your session the change which has taken place in your views since the assumption of this vow? Do you approve of the form of government and discipline of the Presbyterian Church in America in conformity with the general principles of biblical polity? Do you accept the office of ruling elder or deacon, as the case may be, in this church, and promise faithfully to perform all the duties thereof, and to endeavor by the grace of God to adorn the profession of the gospel in your life, and to set a worthy example before the church of which God has made you an officer? Do you promise subjection to your brethren in the Lord? And do you promise to strive for the purity, peace, unity, and edification of the church? I have a question for the members of Fellowship Presbyterian Church as well. Do you, the members of this church, acknowledge and receive these brothers as ruling elder and deacons? And do you promise to yield them all that honor, encouragement, and obedience in the Lord to which their office, according to the Word of God and the Constitution of this church, entitles them? If you do, say, "We will." I'm going to invite all teaching or ruling elders ordained that might be with us to join us for the laying on of hands at the front of the church.
Let them see the fruit of their ministry It is now my duty and privilege to exhort and to charge these new officers that have just been installed, but also as a reminder to all of us who have been ordained and installed as officers of the responsibilities and the encouragement that we have from Scriptures. As elders and deacons, we've all been exposed to and humbled by the qualifications listed in Paul's letters to Timothy and Titus. We all hear them regularly, and we know that we are not totally worthy of the calling that we have been called to. But the qualifications are there nevertheless, and they are covered in basic areas. The first area that I wanted to bring to our attention is that Wally and Brian, new to this office, understand that you are to first take care of your own spiritual life. You're expected to be above reproach, able to teach, temperate, prudent, have a good reputation from those outside the church. These are high standards that God's expecting of us. They're also only attainable through constant dependency on God, on His Word and His Spirit. So take care of your own spiritual life. And secondly, take care of your family. Love your wife, love your children, love your family as Christ loves the church. Care for your family. This has already been evident in your life, or else one of those qualifications wouldn't have been met. But it's even more necessary as you lead the church. Be an example of caring for your family. Do not think that church work is more important than taking care of your family. Take care of them. And then care for the church. Christ, when He restored Peter after Peter's denial, such tender words that Christ told to Peter, He asked him, "Do you love me?" And Peter said, "Of course I love you." And then Christ said, "Care for my flock." So out of love for Christ, we're to care for the flock. So to do these things, there's some scriptures that I want us to remember and to keep in mind. First of all, it's God who's appointed you to this office. 1 Corinthians 12, in verse 27, he says, "Now you are Christ's body and individually members of it, and God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, administration, various kinds of tongues. All these God has appointed for His church." So the important aspect is not what God gave to the church so much as it was God that gave these offices to the church. So it's from Him that you've received this appointment. But then secondly, God has given you to the church for the building of the church and for the building of His kingdom. Marty has already mentioned some of these passages, but Ephesians 4, verse 11. "And He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature that belongs to the fullness of Christ." God has given you to the church to build the church, to build His kingdom. You are to do God's work. In a way, you are God's gift to the church. However, lest we get the wrong idea of that, in your position as elders and deacons, the Apostle Paul reminds us in Romans 12 of our relationship to one another. He says, "For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, do not think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, individually members of one another. And since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of faith. if service, in his service, or he who teaches in his teaching, or he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, and he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Paul reminds us that our attitude must be one of humility as we serve Christ's body. Officers are to be the examples, but we are all one body in Christ with one purpose, to worship God and make disciples of all nations. But then thirdly, it is God who empowers you to do what he's appointed you to do. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31 is a precious verse to me because I've been in many situations where I couldn't do what I was called to do. But yet, God gives strength when we are at our weakness. Verse 31, he says, "Yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary." As God's servants, he will empower you to do what he's ordained you to do. And through you, God will bless his church and build his kingdom. So we pray that God will do that for you and for his church.
Whenever I have the opportunity to speak to a group, I'm always reminded of something my mother once said to me. As an only son, at all of our family gatherings, I was expected to be the one to pray. We had a luncheon. Many things went wrong. It was about 2 hours late. It was to the point where not just the children were griping, but the adults were griping. It was time to pray. My mother looked at me and said, "Terry, we don't want one of those long Presbyterian prayers. We want one of those short Baptist prayers." So I know we have food after this, so I will try to keep my remarks more on the short Baptist side than the long Presbyterian side tonight. You've elected officers. I guess I probably could just say, remember what Marty said? Just go do it. Deacons. Deacons are in charge of our property, maintaining our grounds, maintaining both of our buildings, maintaining our mercy ministry. They have a family. They have other obligations, hopefully other ministries that they're involved in, that they need time, they need help, they need you. They need your prayers, they need your encouragement, they need your help. What do elders do? We have one ruling elder that constantly reminds us that at the end of the day, ruling elders are responsible for everything. And in those times, I always think to myself, thank the Lord for deacons and for active members in the church who shoulder the work for all of us. There's no way one man, our pastor, or our elders, or our deacons, can do everything that is necessary to run a church. We are dependent upon you. As Marty said, there are many people in this church that are involved in ministries that most of us will never know about. And that is good. That is good. They do not do it for attention. They do not do it for praise. They don't do it for a pat on the back. Hebrews 13:17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls, as well as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy, not with grief, because that does not profit anyone. I've been a ruling elder in Calvary Presbytery for over 30 years. I have friends in just about every church, at least in Greenville County, if not the upstate. And a lot of times when I get together with my brothers, the conversation always goes to, how's your church doing? What's going on in your church? And I would dare to say that many of my brothers would never use the word joy in their service. They would give you a lot of other things, but not joy. And why do you do it? Somebody's got to do it. The church has to have officers. People don't really appreciate us. They overwork us. They don't ever, you know, talk to us unless it's a problem. And I would encourage you But don't let the only time you ever talk to an officer in the church be to have a complaint or something you're doing wrong, something needs to be done. But talk to us. We are available. We are approachable. I hope that you noticed when we built this building that we tried our best to keep everybody in the loop on everything that was going on. And it's just not, it's not our building. We didn't get our names put on it. We didn't have the place renamed after us. This is our church. Christ being the head, but this is our church, all of us. We all worship here. We're all part of it. We inform you at the end of every session meeting, regularly called session meeting, we will have a motion to adjourn with prayer. At those meetings, we list everybody we know of that's having any difficulty that needs prayer. And we close our meeting praying for you, every one of you, by name, anybody that we know that needs to be lifted up. If you know someone that is suffering, hurting, in need, let a deacon know, let an elder know. Chances are we already do, but don't assume that we do. Let us know. You are part of the body. You are to help minister one to another. We, as officers, are so encouraged at the end of Sunday morning worship that we just about have to run people out of here. It is so great to watch you talk to one another, pray for one another, encourage one another. This truly is the most loving, tender-hearted church I've ever been a member of. And it's because of you. It is just a wonderful place to be. Last time I did this, I read a quote. It's not original to me, but I thought I would read it again today because these are the kind of men you should expect to lead your church. So this, what I read to you, if you do not see us doing this, we expect you to come up to us and let us know that we are falling short. God, give us men ribbed with steel of your Holy Spirit, men who will not flinch when the battle is fiercest, men who won't compromise or fade when the enemy rages. God, give us men who cannot be bought or bullied by the enemy. God, give us men who are willing to stand in the gap and pay the price, make the sacrifice, stand their ground, and hold the torch high. Give us men obsessed with the principles true to your word, men stripped of self-seeking. God, give us men who will pay any price for freedom and go to any length for your truth. Give us men delivered from mediocrity, men with high visions, low pride, faith wide, love deep, and patience long. Men who will dare to march to the gates of hell under your banner. Men who will not surrender principles of truth in order to accommodate their peers. God, give us men more interested in scars than medals, more committed to convictions than convenience, men who will give their lives for the eternal. Give us men who are fearless in the face of danger, calm in the midst of pressure, bold in the midst of opposition. God, give us men who pray without ceasing, work long, teach clearly, and wait patiently. Give us men whose walk is by faith, behavior is by principle, whose dreams are in heaven, and whose book is the Bible. Give us men who are equal to that task. These are the men we need and should expect to lead our church today.